It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our class. This will afford you the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another day. A day in which we can gather here and study your word. It is immutable. It's absolute. We can trust it. And when we apply it, you back it. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to that advance as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We're in document 12. I want to start today on page 115. There's a series of verses from John chapter 19 that leads us back into our study. About three or four verses here, so let's just note them. These are an expanded translation of John 19, 30 and following. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, this the intensive perfect active indicative of the verb teleo. Teleo, therefore, is the root word. The word that is used is tetelestai. And it means it is finished. He is hanging on the cross. And after, therefore, he had been judged for the sins of the human race, he was able to say that he had done his duty. And now he had done his obligation. The obligation was as an innocent individual, a person who had never committed a single sin in his entire life, was now nailed to a cross, and he was being judged in our place. The people who put him there did not understand what was going on and what had been done. Nevertheless, he knew that when all of the sins of the human race that would be past, present, and future were imputed to him and judged, the sin problem of the human race had been resolved. And therefore, at that point forward, anyone who would believe in him and his work on the cross would have eternal life. The simple faith that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he had been our substitutionary sacrifice, that he had been judged on Calvary's cross, and once it was all done, he could say, it is finished. Therefore, anyone who believes in him would be saved. Saved from what? The lake of fire. Therefore, this is the concept behind this passage by the Apostle John. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, tetelestai, it is finished now with results that go on forever. And he bowed his head. That is a culminative aorist active indicative of the verb paradidomi, and dismissed at that point his human spirit, which means at that point he died physically. Now, he was alive at this point, please understand. He thanked the Father while hanging on the cross for getting him to that point to where he could be our substitutionary sacrifice. At that point, his duties were done. So John 19:31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, and that was because the Sabbath day was a high holy day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Verse 32. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him, capital H there. There were three of them hanging together in that area of the concept. Then verse 33, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead physically, and they didn't break his legs. Then we have verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead. See that? That's very important. Dead physically. They didn't break his legs. Then John 19:34 on page 117. But one of the soldiers pierced his side, pleura is the word there for piercing, that's in the chest cavity, with a spear. And immediately there came out haima, that's blood clots, and hudor, water. And the word there is serum. Therefore, it needs to be defined. When John uses the word water, that's because when a person dies, the blood separates. You have red and you have white. And so blood clots, hudor, water, serum. Let's note a definition of this last concept. The watery portion of the fluid remaining after coagulation, and it's called in Webster's Third New International Dictionary, blood serum. It's important to note that there was blood and that there was water. The water is serum, and it looks like blood serum. That's what the doctors call it. So blood and water are all John had to see. John understood this. And we understand that this was a sign that our Lord did not bleed to death. Anyone would have known that, even if they did not understand it was the blood clots and serum. All that blood could not have gushed out if he had not bled to death. If he had already bled to death. He didn't bleed to death. And therefore, it was only after the spear went into his solar plexus did the separated blood pour out. Blood clots and serum, water. It looked like water to John. And that's because it was clear. Now, why is that important? It's because he was already dead. And when he said tetelestai, he said, it is finished, while alive on the cross. What was finished? The sin problem of the human race. He was the innocent sacrifice. And he therefore knew when all of the sins had been imputed to him and then judged while he was alive that he had done his duty. And there was no longer any reason for him to remain in this life. And therefore he dismissed his spirit and therefore moved forward and therefore did not slump to the side like the left or the right, but he moved forward so that the blood would pool in his chest cavity, so that when the soldier came by and plunged the spear into his solar plexus, then the proof of his death would be revealed by blood clots and serum. Now I expect an applause here. That's very important stuff. That's the summum bonum of a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. And all a person has to do is simply place his or her personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and the imputation of eternal life. Member of the royal family of God. So that we have this information. Now, blood and water were all John had to see. And this is John, the apostle, writing this. We understand that this was a sign that our Lord did not bleed to death. There are those, and pastors included, teach the fact that Jesus Christ bled to death. He did not. He said to tetelestai, it is finished. Then he moved his body forward so blood would pool, so that when the spear came, it would come out as blood and water, proof positive he was already dead. Got that? It's real important you get that. He didn't bleed to death. He had spiritual death on the cross because he was the possessor of all the sins of the human race, and he went through the process of being judged for every one of them, past, present, and future. He was the substitutionary sacrifice. No one else could run this play. And when he said tetelestai, that meant his duty was done, and no one else could have pulled this off, because everyone born in this life has been born with a sin nature. Now, those of you ladies who have spawned, and you have the little baby, and they bring it into the room, and you hold it, and everybody gaggles around and talks about what a sweet child this is, and I'm sure that it is. But at the moment the first breath was taken, it was spiritually dead. So we don't have morose music playing in the hospital room, anything like that. Oh, the child is dead while alive. Nobody even mentions it. You know, that's a sweet little baby, but he's already dead. So it's not right to bring that up after everybody's gaggled around and talks about how sweet and pretty it all is. It is all of those things, but it's an unbeliever, because the sin nature meant that he was born physically alive but spiritually dead. And all of you came into this life that way, you lowlifes. Can it get any better? Is there anything you can do? There's nothing you can do. Someone else has to do it for you. And that therefore means that there's a substitutionary sacrifice that is qualified to be the recipient of all the sins of human history and be judged for them. And then have the power to say, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Now, do you believe that? Is there anyone here this morning that considers himself or herself to not really bought into the fact that you can have eternal life through faith alone and Christ alone? What I've just explained to you is the, what shall we call, the magic trick. Can you be better? Are there things you can do to give yourself a better, let's say, dossier? There's nothing you can do. You came here lost. You're just a glob of protoplasm. You look real pretty and everybody gaggles around. What a sweet looking child. And the child is making all these goo-goo sounds. It can't think. It's probably now making a mess somewhere in the clothing. Whining. Everybody's, oh, what a sweet child. Now, I'm trying to relate to you what's going on in the hospital room or out in a field somewhere. People are born in various places. And when the baby is born, it is lost in his sins, his or her. And what you've got in your household now is a heathen. And it's not going to get any better until that individual makes the personal decision to place his or her personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. All of this is brought out in this John chapter. This is an evangelistic message. This is how it all happened. And so, the testimony of the Spirit in 1 John 5, verse 6a, you can look this up on page 113. The inhale of what John recorded in John 19, 30 through 35. In other words, John 5, 6b, see page 114 if you're interested, is the inhale of what John recorded. John 19, 35 is the inhale of what John saw. Here's verse 35 again. And he, John, the writer of this gospel who saw it, bears record. And his record is true. And he knows that what he says is true in order that you may believe. Faith alone in Christ alone. Now the third testimony is the figurative blood of Christ. the number of things that you can see regarding this on pages 115, 16, and 17 if you're interested. Let's take a look now, though, at 1 John 5, 7, and 8. For there are three things who testify: the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Now, this is the Apostle John. He's among several who wrote Scripture. This is immutable. These guys had the power of the Holy Spirit to write down what the Holy Spirit revealed to them. And then they wrote. We believe, because the Bible testifies that it is so, that what they wrote is immutable. It's absolute truth, and you may trust it by believing it and then applying it in your personal life. It is immutable, and when you therefore read passages of Scripture such as this one, you know that it is true. God does not in any way tell us a lie, especially, quite obviously, in His Word. And if He can't lie, and the Scripture is real and true, then you may believe what is written. And that's what we have here. Now, there are things you need to know that are not true. And these things are also revealed in Scripture, and they're always not true. It either is or it ain't. And that's why you go to Bible class. You've got to find out what the is and what the ain't. And that's why you have to sit down and listen to boring Bible classes. 1 John 5, 7, and 8. For there are three who testify: the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Water is a reference to the Word of God, as in Ephesians 5:26. There's a quote there: being sanctified by the water of the Word. Being sanctified by the water of the Word. Also see Titus 3:5, James 1:18, and 1 Peter 1:23 if you're interested. Water is used in several ways. We've already seen it used for serum. That's you noted in one of our references a moment ago. So we have the word for serum, and that's the water you see there in the same phrase. Also used many times in the Bible for literal water. Water is also used figuratively for the Holy Spirit, for example, in John 7, verses 38 and 39, which reads, and this is a quote from the Lord: "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said," and then a quote, "from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Verse 39, "But as he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Next, water is used for the concept of salvation in Isaiah 55, verse 1a. It starts out with an attention-getting cry: "Ho! Everyone that thirsts, come to the waters." Drinking is a picture of faith, because both drinking and faith are non-meritorious functions of which everyone in the human race is capable. We note this in Revelation 22:17. And the Holy Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And finally, water is used to represent the gospel. John 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, By the way, when he uses that, it means I'm telling you the truth. So he says it twice. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now I want to show you something. Let's take this word water. Very important. I've excerpted this. I wanted to go to the encyclopedias, biblical encyclopedias, and get the word for mayim, Hebrew, and hudor, Koine Greek. Here's what the word water means in Scripture. The rainfall is the only source of supply of water for Palestine. Moisture is carried up from the sea in clouds and falls on the hills as rain or snow. This supplies the springs and fountains. The rivers are mostly small and have little or not water in summer. For the most part, springs supply the villages, but in case this is not sufficient, cisterns are used. Most of the rain falls on the western slopes of the mountains, and most of the springs do not hold the water. So wells are not very common, though there are many references to them in the Bible. The water stored in the cisterns is surface water and is a great menace to the health of the people. During the long, dry summer, the water gets less and less, becomes so stagnant and filthy that it's not fit to drink. During the summer, when there is no rain, vegetation is greatly helped by the heavy dews. A considerable amount of irrigation is carried on into the country where there is sufficient water in the fountains and springs for the purpose. Many particular wells or pools are mentioned in the Bible, as Beersheba in Genesis 21:19, Isaac's well in Genesis 24:11, Jacob's well in John 4:6, Pool of Siloam in John 9:7, and waters of Naphtoah, that's Joshua 15:9. Now, that gives you some idea of literal water. You can't live without it. Israel didn't have much. There was a problem, and we've studied this fairly recently. I went into the study of Israeli weather. It's a kind of thing that has been common for that neck of the woods for a good long while. I pointed out to you that there are several seas, primarily the Mediterranean Sea, and there were other smaller ones around Israel, to the north and to the east. And then there was another to the direct south. And encompassing all of that was then and is now present-day Israel. They're at war right now because the dark side has mustered its armies and are trying yet again to destroy the Jew. I'll put in a parenthetical here. You can tell the client nation in which we reside is on the brink of suicide. It took 100 years to get it done. But John Dewey is responsible for the mentality of the youth in this country. When all of those little children showed up at these schools 100 years ago, we're talking about the early 1920s, a process began. A process began that Lucifer fomented, indwelt a number of people who were in education. John Dewey led them, among others. They got degrees, teaching degrees, and went into the classrooms of America. And slowly but surely, they took on the documentation of the dark side. and begin slowly but surely to propagandize innocent children. And it took a while because the parents in the country were the ones who could take their children at home and educate them in the way they should think. But slowly but surely, the evil began to creep in every, let's call it, avenue of public life. And the more media we have, the more broadly the lie can be communicated. We have presently the little darlings, and they've all gone berserk. How is it that all of a sudden we've got the little darlings anti-Semitic? Why is it that they have this attitude and these beliefs? Propaganda. From what source? Primarily the educational system, which has creeped out in the body politic. The most dangerous people in this country right now are the little darlings. They're next. Give them another 10 years. If the country can survive. As Christianity shrinks in this client nation, therefore the explosion of the lie will be aggrandized. And you're seeing it take place in the streets of America right now. And these are the children, college age or below, who have bought the lie. And who, from whom did they get the lie? From those adults who populated the academies, academia, for an entire century. How do you take down a country? Stupefy the people and start with the babies. And that's why I'm looking at a classroom of Christianity today that is a testimony to shrinkage. Am I upset about it? No. No. Don't be upset about it. Because this is what happens when there's a loss of thought. I've been talking to the deacons. I'm not going to grin at you, but if I should do that right now, you would be able to see that I've gotten long in the tooth. I still have all of my teeth. But before long, they'll start falling out. I've decided maybe I can plug away for another year or so in order to finish James. I'm hell-bent. We're going to find out we're at verse 8 for long. And it's like 22 verses. So surely we can do that in a year. I'll even do a review like we've done with the others. And then when it's all over with, guess what we're going to do? I'll look out from this pulpit and see if there's at least two or three who've gathered together and say a last amen and ride off into the sunset. But here's the problem with all of that. You'd think this. You'd think that this is client nation America. Pastors can't live forever. They need to retire at some time. So what are you going to do? You would ask me. And I would say, if I live long enough, I guess I'll just have a glass of wine and toast everybody and ride off into the sunset. But what are the deacons going to do at that point? Well, I'll tell you what they're going to try to do. They're just not going to be able to do it. There are no doctrinal PTs available. And you can go bring some snappy in here. And there may be one out there, so buckle down, win sake. There may be somebody out there that can do this. But I can tell you this, for over 38 years, I have been able to teach from this pulpit and others that we've had along the way. Immutable truth from the Word of God, exegeted from the original languages, and we've done it consistently, and you've heard the truth, and you've bought into it, you've applied it in your personal lives, and you therefore have moved into the and waded into the cosmic concepts of the devil's world. Those days for Client Nation America are drawing to a close, and you know it's true because of what's going on in the zeitgeist. Can you put this back together? I don't know, because I'm not a prophet, and neither are you. But when you look at the little darlings who are for the enemy and against those of God's own flesh, the Jew, meaning Jesus Christ. Sad day in America. What are you going to do about it? You're the last hope. That's what you do about it. You go out in front of this church. There's a sign out there that says Grace Doctrine Church. Underneath it says Joe Griffin Media Ministries. Got some flags out front. The big tall one is the United States of America. Old glory. On one side, there's a state flag. We live in the state of Missouri. We fly it. On the other one, the third one, there's a rotation of flags that represent the different bodies of the military. It rotates. The Army, the Navy, and the Marines, and so on. We stand fast for establishment concepts. That's what keeps us free. We can still fly them. We'll continue to do so until they pass a rule that says you can't do this anymore, at which time we will continue to fly them. You don't like them, come take them down. And then I would suggest, if I'm still alive then, and that you are too, that you'd be willing to stand out there and defend those flags. You want them? Take them. Because that would be the last gasp, y'all. Therefore, you're saying you're awful morose this morning. Well, if you think I'm being morose, you haven't been keeping up with what's going on in Client Nation America. This is not just a blip of some kind. This is an overthrow of Client Nation America by those who presently are in charge of it. And how did they get there? Because of the loss of thought within the community, meaning there's shrinkage in Christianity, and into the void flows those who are revolutionaries. And that's who you got. But yet here I stand, bloviating. We get to bloviate. Water. Water was very important to the Jews because it's the life liquid that's necessary to keep you alive on two levels, for the body and for the soul, the water of the Word. And as long as you can get the water of the Word, then you can feed yourself the immutable truths of Bible doctrine and make your decisions from that inventory of ideas. Know this, there are those among us presently who want to stop you from doing that. How this plays out, I don't know, because we're not prophets, are we? Yet that is what is on their minds, and the little darlings are in the streets. I'm feeling much better now that I've gotten that off my chest, but I've told the truth. Application of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ applies to salvation according to Revelation 1:5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, that's the second advent and the millennium, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, that's the spiritual death of Christ. The blood of Christ, while he was alive, is emblematic of him being judged for the sins of the human race while he was alive. Father, why have you forsaken me? He was alive. Got that? The Father was not there because he was being judged for the sins of the world. Why have you forsaken me? He had to say that because it had to communicate what was going on. While he's being judged for the sins of the entire human race, he was the Lone Ranger. He had to do it while he was alive. The application is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Every animal sacrifice in the Old Testament was fulfilled at the cross when Jesus Christ received the imputation of our sins and was judged for every one of them. The blood of Christ has application in rebound, according to 1 John 1:7 and 1 John 1:9. If we keep walking in the light, that's the divine dynasphere, and he is in the light, prototype divine dynasphere, we keep on having fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus. Why this? Because blood is life, and while he was alive, he was a sacrifice for the human race. So 1 John 1:9. If we acknowledge, admit, confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession alone to God alone. The blood of Christ has application in the Eucharist, the Lord's table. Let's note Matthew 26 through 28. While they were eating the Passover, Jesus took bread, and having blessed it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this represents my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The bread was used to place the bread was used in place of the lamb, now representing the body or humanity of Christ being impeccable. That would be the bread. No leaven, you see. And it speaks to the purity of who and what Christ is, body, soul, and spirit. The bread is used in place of the lamb. The lamb was considered to be pure, had no sin nature. Now, representing the body, the bread, or humanity of Christ, being impeccable. The bread represents the purity of that particular element. So the cup represented the saving work of Christ on the cross as used in the Passover. It contained unfermented grape juice. The cup represents the sins of the world. So you have the bread, which indicates the purity of Christ as the sacrifice. And then the cup represents unfermented grape juice, and it represents the sins of the world. Jesus Christ drank the cup, as it were, on the cross. He received these sins and their judgment in our place. And this is called the blood, therefore, on the cross. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was qualified. He was the only one to do so. He did not have a sin nature. There was no human father involved in the conception with Mary. That zygote was provided by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, no man was involved. Therefore, he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Now, it's important you get that. We can go to the passages. You should know it by now after all these years. But the passages reveal to us that Joseph was not involved in this. He was surprised. You can imagine what he comes home one day from whatever he did for a living, and she says, "Darling, I'm with child." So does he go get his gun or what? He's wanting to know what is going on here. So somebody had to clue him in that this was just a little bit different from the most of pregnancies you learned about. So he had to go to school on that. And then once he bought into it, he was all for it, because that was going to turn out to be his firstborn. It was going to turn out to be Mashiach, the Messiah. I don't know if he went, you know, you'd go by the bar room on the way home from work and say, "Hey, listen to what I just found out. My firstborn son is a Messiah." They're saying, "That's old Joseph. He's up to something." I don't know how he managed that information. But Jesus is a baby. He's living. He's going to have some more children too. Two of them wind up writing letters, Jude and James. Jude and James are very popular in this church lately. But those are two of the brothers. Gary will get more on Jude as we go along. And when I finish up James, I'm going to do a book on James, which will be an expanded translation of what we've slugged through in all of this. You'll say, "Well, you already got your eyes on the trail." No. I've got to tell you ahead of time what I've got on my mind. But what I've got on my mind as primary duty is to finish James. And if I don't die, we will finish it. So just keep, don't go home and say, "Pastor Griffin's retiring Tuesday." No, I'm not. And I don't know how long it'll take to finish the fifth chapter of James either. Now, if you want to put some, maybe at halftime, you people can gamble on how long it'll take. But I can tell you, I don't know. Listen, when I get into my office and I start looking at what the next verse is and what it's got in it, you have no idea what you're going to find in that thing. I could quote the verse and say, you know, what this verse is saying is blah, 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 blah. Next verse. It never happens. And what's buried in that verse, and it may be just a sentence or two, it's a whole lot of stuff. And Gary can confirm that. And I can tell you, I sat in front of the colonel for over 7 years, and he would be in a verse, and he would say, "Now, in order to amplify this verse, we're going to study the doctrine of whatever." And that could go on for weeks. And if you've studied under the kernel, you know that. You can wear out a tape recorder on just one verse. I had reel to reel. And then when you get done with that, then there are other things that have to be associated with that to amplify what you just learned. This is called exegetical analysis of Scripture. And that's why everything takes so long. But no, you go to these churches, they're doing it right now all over this place. Go, we'll have a midweek off pretty soon. And I want you to decide, I'm going to take off going to our church on Sunday, and I'm just going to drive up to some church around here and get out and go in. Now, understand they're going to meet you at the front door. And you say, they'll say, how are you doing? So nice to see you here at our church. And you'll say, well, it's so nice to be here too. How are you folks doing? And you say, oh, would you like to sit down? I said, well, where do you think I ought to sit? I said, well, we've got all these pews in here. I'll just pick one out. And you sit down and listen. Now, don't be ugly. Sit down and listen. I would suggest you take notes. Take notes on what this guy is saying from the pulpit. And then when you get done, fold up your binder or whatever it is and walk out the front door saying hi, y'all, to everybody. So nice to have been here. And then you come over here and we can have a little meeting. You say, what did you learn from the first church and we don't know what we are? And you sit down and say, well, listen, the pastor on the pulpit said this, that, and the other thing. I didn't have too much of an argument with that, but then he went on. And then he went on and on. And he started telling things that just ain't right. But that's the pastor in his church. He gets to do that. So you don't argue with him. That's his business. And then you come over here and you say, what'd you find out? And, well, you know, he got off, started off pretty good, but then just went south after that. That's what you will find if the pastor gets a chance from all the singing. People in churches think that they are educated in knowing how to sing. They show up at church to sing. And they sing loudly so everybody around will say, Fred Jones has such a wonderful voice. So nice. He's so nice. Fred Jones is on a toot. He wants to be in the choir really bad. And all he has to do to be in the choir is go to the choir director and say, I'd like to be in the choir. And that's all you got to do. How do you get recruited to be in a choir? I'd like to be in it. Eating and drinking are both non-meritorious functions in life, which all kinds of people can do. Eating the bread and drinking from the cup represent faith in Jesus Christ. This is expanded in greater detail, including the purpose of the Eucharist. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. We haven't done that, have we? I've been on a toot. So if you want to know what the Eucharist is, we'll do a review. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night on which he was betrayed, took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, quote, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, quote, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me. For every time you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, second advent. Now see, this is 1 Corinthians, this is Paul. Jesus has ascended, so you don't see him again until the second advent. The application of the Eucharist is to remember Christ, to focus our attention on Him, to concentrate on His person from the privacy of our own priesthood. So there's the detail. Now, the application of the Eucharist is to remember Christ, to focus our attention on Him, to concentrate on His person from the privacy of your own priesthood. Paragraph G, the sequence of the institution. Now, let me just flip through here. I think we can do something here in the last couple of minutes to get to a good place. Sequence of the institution. At the close of the Paschal Supper, one, the Lord Christ took the bread and cup, respectively, for use in His new rite. Two, He gave thanks over them, constituting them a thank offering to God. Three, He blessed them to the new and higher potency. Four, He gave them to the apostles, the breaking being a requisite preliminary to distribution of the bread. Five, He bade them take, eat, and drink ye all of it respectively. And we should take bread and wine, set them apart by rendering thanks to God over them, presenting them to Him as symbols of Christ's body and blood, once for all given and poured out for us, and receive and give them as the body and blood of Christ. Now, so far in our study of James chapter 5, we have completed 6 verses. James 5, verses 1 through 6. It's presently 10:30. We've done everything we can do as far as the first 6 verses are concerned. This is a perfect time to stop for tea and crumpets, and when we come back, I'll go through those first 6 verses and then introduce verse 7. See you back here at 10 till the hour.